Psalm 1, David said that. Today, we're continuing in Christ and the Passover, and this is part 36. You may want to have these passages ready. We'll be in and around them at certain parts of the message, but just so that you're aware, Genesis 1, 26 through 27, 1 Kings 8, 6, and Exodus 25. We'll be lighting on those passages, as I said, throughout. In our study of Christ and the Passover, we've entered into the subject of eating. And that's because we're still in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. And we spent the last two messages on this topic, and I was beginning to introduce this significance that eating has throughout the scriptures. And my aim isn't to do an exhaustive study on the subject of eating throughout the scriptures. Rather, it's to focus on Jesus, the Son of God, and what it means that he ate with people while he was walking on this earth, and now beckons us to open the door that he may sup with us and we with him. Revelation 3:20. So our launching passage, as I'm calling it, has been Luke 22:15. And this is my translation. And he said to them, with intense longing, I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And now I plan on continuing on this road. And the reason why I didn't give you Luke 22:15 to turn to is because we're not going to be there today. So, but this all goes towards that. It's all going towards that. Today's message is going to help us tremendously in that. So I plan on continuing in that concept about eating. But today, I need to bring out something that's really the Lord has been moving me towards for quite a while. And for some time now, I've been noticing a characteristic of the scriptures, but I haven't been able to put my finger on it. And I think this is something that we've all noticed in the scriptures before. We've all noticed this in glimpses, but we may not have realized the enormity of it throughout the entire scriptures. And within the last few months, this has become more and more prevalent everywhere I look in the Word. And after seeing this characteristic in the scriptures, the task was to define it. Not an easy task sometimes, but it's not of us anyway, so we have to wait on the Lord. Well, I was looking for a specific word that would capture the essence of what I was trying to say and trying to explain. And I spoke with Pastor Knapp about this concept that I was attempting to define, and as always, he was extremely encouraging, and he assured me that the Spirit would give me the exact word that I needed to define this subject. And I believe he has. And this is going to be our subject today. And it will hopefully bear a lot of fruit in our venture into eating, as well as the whole series of Christ and the Passover. So while I was studying and while I was reading about a different subject in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, they used a word that I had to look up because I didn't know what it meant. And lo and behold, that was the word that I was looking for to describe this characteristic that I was seeing in the scriptures. That was the word. The Lord brought it to me through something else that I was looking up. The word is oracular. I'll spell it for you. O-R-A-C-U-L-A-R, oracular. This word oracular can be found in most any dictionary. And as always, if you're familiar with looking things up in a dictionary, some dictionaries give you more definitions than others. They get a little bit more details than others do. So it depends on which dictionary you look at. So I was consulting every dictionary that I could find, whether it was a physical dictionary that I had or it was an online dictionary. I was looking for the best definition that I could find for this particular word, oracular. So the dictionary that he took me to was one that I really didn't expect that I was going to be brought to that dictionary to find this definition. This dictionary was on a bookshelf I study down in the basement. It really is like a cave. I study down in the basement. I have a little study place right there and stuff, and we have a couple bookshelves and stuff. It's not a finished basement, so. But this was on a bookshelf on the other side of my basement over by the wash tub. And it was books that we had read before, like just regular books, you know, like Rogue Warrior or something like that, that we had already read. And this dictionary was on that bookshelf. It wasn't over where my normal study stuff was. But I was looking for every definition that I could on this particular word because I wanted to find the best one, the one that described it the best. And I, like I said, I've never consulted this dictionary in the past when I was looking at anything in my study. But in this case, I was motivated to. And now I'm going to keep this dictionary readily available over where my study is. This dictionary that I'm referring to is called the Reader's Digest Great Encyclopedic Dictionary. Very unlikely one. I mean, Reader's Digest, everybody's heard of that, right? Well, this thing is this thick. It's a pretty thick dictionary. And this particular dictionary had the best definition for the word oracular of all the dictionaries that I looked in. It had the best one for what I was seeing, in the sense of how I was seeing this characteristic of the scriptures, this captured it. And this had the most comprehensive definition. It's a three-part definition. By the way, I got that dictionary. It was on my mom's bookshelf, and she was purging off her bookshelf at one point in time. She said, "Brian, do you want this dictionary?" I said, "I guess I'll take it." And so I put it on that bookshelf and never opened it again until now, and I'll use it more often. She's had that dictionary from before I was born, by the way, on that bookshelf. But so the Reader's Digest, Great Encyclopedic Dictionary, gave this as a three-part definition for the word oracular. The first one is of or pertaining to an oracle. Of or pertaining to an oracle. Number two, obscure, enigmatic, meaning mysterious, puzzling, enigmatic. Number three, prophetic, far-seeing. These three definitions for the word oracular really caught my attention because all three of them, the Spirit said, this is exactly what I've been showing you is in the scriptures right here. So I want to delve into these definitions for the word oracular to show the different aspects of this concept and how it's seen in the Bible. So let's start with the first definition given, of or pertaining to an oracle. What is an oracle? Well, depending on which dictionary you look in, I mean, it's in every dictionary, but it can range from many different definitions And a lot of dictionaries have multiple definitions for the word oracle because it can mean a bunch of different things. It can range from a person that whom a deity was thought to speak through, an oracle, like in Greece, or to a wise saying, or even a wise person. Those are different definitions that oracle. But I'm going to stick with the Reader's Digest Great Encyclopedic Dictionary and their seventh edition, or their seventh definition for this word oracle, because I thought they gave a great explanation of it. They state, quote, "In the Bible, a divine command or communication, also the Holy of Holies in the temple," end quote. I'll repeat that. This was their seventh definition for the word oracle, from which, by the way, oracular comes from oracle. Let me say it that way. This was their definition for oracle, because their first definition for oracular, remember, was of or pertaining to an oracle. They state, quote, "In the Bible, a divine command or communication, also the Holy of Holies in the temple," end quote. So we're going to begin with the second part of this definition and work our way back to the first, and you'll see why, hopefully. Interestingly, this isn't the only dictionary that gave that definition of the Holy of Holies in the temple. I saw three other dictionaries that gave that same definition, the second half of this definition, the Holy of Holies in the temple. But I'm going to stick with this one because otherwise my citations are way too long. So I was giving myself a little break from doing all my citations with sticking with this dictionary. So when I saw that oracle was somehow linked to the Holy of Holies in the temple, I began to investigate several dictionaries that had this list of definitions, and I've came across one that said 1 Kings 6 through 8 and 2 Chronicles 3 through 5. And I thought, okay. So I looked that up. 1 Kings chapters 6 through 8, that is, and 2 Chronicles chapters 3 through 5. That speaks to the building of Solomon's temple to the Lord. That's what's in those chapters. Now, depending on what English Bible you have, you'll either see the phrase inner sanctuary or the word oracle used synonymously and or interchangeably with the Holy of Holies. All through those chapters there, you'll either see inner sanctuary or the word oracle used synonymously or interchangeably with the Holy of Holies. The Hebrew word that appears 15 times in these passages is debir, D-E-B-I-R, and it's pronounced debir. And the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament had this to say about it in Volume 1 on page 181. Quote, "Oracle, sanctuary, refers to the Holy of Holies, and is translated 16 times in the King James Version and the American Standard Version as oracle. But in the Revised Standard Version and modern versions translate as sanctuary, inner temple, inner room, and other such terms. It is not used of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the wilderness." I stated that this word, debir, appears 15 times in these passages, but they cite that it's used 16 times because they're talking about Psalm 28, and that's where it appears. Psalm 28, 2, it appears that last time, which makes 16. So 15 times in these passages, once in Psalm 28, 2, to make a total of 16. But in these passages, it appears 15 times, the word debir. So after I read that, I looked at other Hebrew lexicons, which had similar but abridged definitions given for both for the word oracle, both defining it as an inner sanctuary and an oracle. Debir, I'm sorry. When I looked up debir in other Hebrew lexicons, they gave the definition very similar to the theological word book of the Old Testament, saying that it was an inner sanctuary or oracle. So I needed to figure out what was the intended definition for this Hebrew word, debir, in these passages, because the Spirit obviously didn't intend it to be used both ways here. There was one intended meaning here, so I needed to figure out which one it was. So in my studies, I found that the Hebrew word debir, D-E-B-I-R, comes from the word debar, D-A-B-A-R, which means to speak, debar. And that would seem to lead to the translation of oracle rather than inner sanctuary. But that wasn't enough for me to make that determination, so I kept digging. Now, as I often do, I went to the Greek Septuagint for additional insight with regards to these verses in question, and there I discovered something very interesting. The word that's used in the Septuagint, it's not of Greek origin at all. Rather, it's this same Hebrew word transliterated into the Greek from the Hebrew. All they do is they change the E to an A to make it phonetically correct. They still have debir, but they spelled it D-A-B-I-R instead of D-E-B-I-R as debir. They made it phonetically correct. Now, this is very unusual. Very unusual. And normally only occurs when a person's name or the name of a city is transliterated from the Hebrew to the Greek. And I want to give you an example of one of the verses that I'm talking about in the New English translation of the Septuagint and how they translated 1 Kings 8:6, one of the passages I asked you to have ready. This is how they translate that verse, the New English translation of the Septuagint. All the priests brought the ark into the place in the debir of the house, into the holy of holies, underneath the wings of the cherubim. That was how the Septuagint, the New English translation of the Septuagint, translated that verse. They used the word debir. Now, this is the American Standard Version, which translates it from the Hebrew. And this is how they translated it. The same verse, 1 Kings 8:6. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah unto its place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. In this verse, the debir, which I believe should be translated oracle, is synonymous with the Holy of Holies. And it's the place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed in Solomon's temple. There in the Holy of Holies, Solomon built 15-foot-high cherubim of gold that would be facing each other and looking down to where the ark would sit in between them. You can find that in 1 Kings 6, 23 and 27. Now, this was a larger scale of what was on the lid, the mercy seat of the ark. This was a larger scale of what was on the mercy seat, with the wings of the cherubim spreading out and covering the mercy seat and their heads looking down at where the blood would be placed. You can find that in Exodus 25, 20, about the mercy seat. Now, apparently, the 72 men who translated the ancient Hebrew into the Greeks in the 3rd century, what we call the Septuagint, they couldn't find any better word to define this Hebrew word, dabir, and what it was saying. So they just transliterated it right into the Greek. So this apparently means something pretty specific. So finally, what made me think this Hebrew word, dabir, should be translated as oracle, was what the Lord told Moses when he was giving him the blueprints for the Ark of the Covenant. This is actually going to bring us back to the first part of the definition. Which was in the Bible a divine command or communication. Remember, it had two definitions with it, with our first one. So it's going to bring us back to that. In Exodus 25, a passage that I just mentioned a minute ago with talking about the wings of the cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. At the end of this section, we have this statement by the Lord to Moses in Exodus 25, 22. There the Lord says, speaking about the Ark of the Covenant, by the way, and the mercy seat. The Lord says, there I will be known to you and speak to you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of Testimony. Let me say that one more time. This is what God told Moses, speaking about the mercy seat right there that is in the Holy of Holies. There I will be known to you and speak to you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims on the Ark of Testimony. That word speak there, by the way, is dabar, not dabir, dabar. The mercy seat was where the priest would bring the blood of the sacrifice once a year and make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. This is where the Lord said he would be known to Moses and speak to him from above the mercy seat. Now, this is ultimately pointing to Christ, who was known to us when he spoke the words, "It is finished," from the cross, John 19:30. The oracle, which is synonymous with the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, was so named by the inspired Spirit to show us now, that in these last days, the Father has spoken to us in his Son, who after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1, 2, 3, 3. Therefore, the point I'm emphasizing with regards to this first definition for oracular, of or pertaining to an oracle, is that it is Christocentric. When I'm saying that this is pertaining to an oracle, it's Christocentric. And this will become clearer as we go. Moving on to the second definition, though, where oracular is described as obscure or enigmatic. What I'm calling the oracular characteristic of the scriptures has this trait of being mysterious to an extent. Meaning, oftentimes the beginning of the trail will have a perplexing or puzzling aspect to it that's only understood as you go further down through the scriptures and ultimately come to Christ. Everything is finally and conclusively understood in Christ, Revelation 19:10. By that, I'm not saying that we'll understand everything in these mortal bodies, by no means. But that we will be continuing to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and the Spirit, in the endless ages to come. Because of how infinite he is, we're going to be continuing to learn about him, the triune God. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 3, in connection with Ephesians 2:7. This enigmatical aspect of the oracular characteristic I'm talking about is spoken of by Paul in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, and in Colossians. In those epistles, Paul states that the mystery, mysterion, the mystery has been hidden or kept secret for long ages, only to be revealed in Christ. You can find those statements in Romans 16:25 through 26, 1 Corinthians 2:7, Ephesians 3:9, and Colossians 1:26 and 27, talking about the mystery that was hidden. Now, that's not to say that it wasn't spoken about in the Old Testament scriptures, but it was veiled. It was veiled and could only be understood when the light of Christ shines back on it. Colossians 2:17. Being that we have the completed canon of the scriptures and have the privilege of being guided by the Spirit of truth, we can view these trails throughout the Bible that lead to Christ. In the last part of this message, I'm going to give an example of this oracular characteristic that's seen in the scriptures and put some meat onto these bones that I'm trying to construct right now. The third and final definition for oracular is prophetic or far-seeing. Now, this one may seem pretty obvious on the surface as to what it means, but there's an additional feature that takes this beyond when we're speaking about the Word of God, when I'm saying prophetic and far-seeing. I'm using this three-part definition for oracular because it's the best way that I could put into words at this time what I was seeing in the Bible. But these three definitions are by no means stagnant or hemmed in by the normal use of these words when dealing with the divine. So I'm essentially saying that they are going to be like a living and breathing thing. Rather, this is just a starting point for what I think it may help open up a vista of interpretation in the coming years. And I don't say that lightly, and I don't say that arrogantly in thinking that this is something that's, as I said in the beginning, I think it's something that we've all seen in the scriptures. I'm just trying to define it. So it's not something that I'm coming up with, per se. It's something that the Spirit just drew my attention to. And I think if we wrap our minds around this, it's going to be something that really opens up interpretations that we may have not understood before. And you'll see what I mean at the end of this message, I think. Therefore, when I'm referring to this as being far-seeing, which I think captures it even better than the word prophetic, what I'm talking about, I'm not suggesting that it's something that we can fully grasp now, but will ultimately, eventually grasp when we're in glorified bodies. Don't think I'm getting weird or bizarre here. You'll see what I'm talking about as we progress. One of the best verses that captures this is 1 Corinthians 2:9. There Paul tells us that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the imagination of man what God has for those who love him. He goes on to explain that only the Spirit of God can comprehend the thoughts of God. And we have been given this Holy Spirit to understand the things freely given to us by God in 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 12. In this, we're told, and we believe, that we are to expect that which goes far beyond our greatest anticipation of happiness when we're face to face with Christ Jesus our Savior. That's what we're to expect and believe, as is written here. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the imagination of man what God has for those who love him. And everybody's going to love him when they see him. We can understand the words that the Spirit is telling us about the mind of God and what we're to expect. We can understand these words, but we can't fathom all that they really mean. This is the far-seeing aspect that I'm talking about. It's the far-seeing aspect that I'm talking about. It ultimately goes beyond this life into the never-ending ages, this far-seeing aspect. It points to something. There's still a mystery out there. So said another way, we know what God has for us will be something that we don't have a frame of reference for right now. But through faith, we have assurance of these hoped-for things, as this is the conviction of things we can't presently visualize, Hebrews 11:1. It's far-seeing in that the Spirit is telling us what and where we'll be prior to us getting there. This also pulls in the oracle part of the definition, being that it's a communication of the Spirit, and an enigmatical part being that it still has some mystery involved. I hope you're starting to see a little bit of what I'm talking about. All three of these make up the comprehensive definition of oracular I'm speaking about in the Word of God. Now, this is just a small example, 1 Corinthians 2:9. That's just a small example of oracular feature and that's seen in the Scriptures, but I want to give a more sweeping example that goes throughout the whole Scriptures in the last half part of this message. Somebody's saying, we still got half to go? Maybe less than half. This is where you might want to turn to Genesis 1:26. In that passage, in Genesis 1:26, the triune God makes a statement that is much more than meets the eye. This, in my analogy I used earlier, is the beginning of the trail. This is the trailhead right here. This is where you get on the trail. Hey, follow this trail. This is where you get on that trail and you keep on walking. And this is the beginning of the trail. And it ultimately leads to an amazing vista. The interesting thing about the oracular characteristic of the Bible is that it connects with other trails. And all those trails always lead to Christ. John 5:39, in connection with Luke 24:27. So this is my translation of Genesis 1:26 and 27 from the Greek Septuagint. Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man according to our image and according to our likeness, and let him have rule, and let him rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and all the earth and all the creeping things that creep on the earth." Verse 27, "And God made man. He made him according to God's image. He made them male and female." Here we have all three aspects of what I'm calling the oracular characteristic of the scriptures. All three of them here. It pertains to an oracle. How does it pertain to an oracle? Because it's a divine communication. It's enigmatical, being that we really don't know what God's image being made according to his image means at this point in time. This point in time, I mean in the scriptures, in Genesis 1:26. And it's far-seeing, and that is what I want to demonstrate to you. The Greek word for image in both Genesis 1:26 and 27 is icon. E-I-K-O-N, icon. And it means the likeness of something, such as a stamp on a coin, or the form and appearance of someone or something. That's my basically summarization of what I read in a bunch of lexicons about that. In both of these verses, we're told that we are made in the image of God. This is also seen in Genesis 5:1 and Genesis 9:6, that we're made in the image of God, making up a total of four times that I found in the Old Testament that this was said. But if we follow this path, remember, this is the trailhead. We just got on it. If we follow on this path to the New Testament, which all paths ultimately lead there, but we're following this path to the New Testament. If we go there, we get a little more insight into what it means that we are made according to the image of God, and what Genesis 1:26 and 27 is speaking about. In 1 Corinthians 11:7, man is said to be the image and glory of God. Here again, we're called the image of God, but also his glory, in that we are his masterpiece in Ephesians 2:10. A.T. Robertson says about this verse in his notes of 1 Corinthians 11:7. He cites Ellicott, who says, quote, "that man is the glory of God as the crown of creation and as endowed with sovereignty like God himself," end quote. Well, this reminds us of Genesis 1:26, doesn't it? Because we're given rule over all the fish of the sea and all the birds of the air and over all the animals of the earth. However, that's not the only thing that is meant by us being the image and the glory of God. But instead of clarifying what it means to be made in the image of God, Paul compounds our value. You're valuable and precious in the sight of the Lord. He compounds our value, telling us that we are the glory of God as well. But this still doesn't give us any more clarity on what it means to be made in his image. So let's check out another verse in Paul's writings that may start to clarify both of these wonderful designations that were put upon us. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is contrasting two covenants, the old and the new. The old that was fading away and the new that is permanent. He explains that Moses wore a veil over his face so the Israelites wouldn't gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end in 2 Corinthians 3:13. He then describes how even to that day, and may I add to this day as well, but even to that day, when the old covenant is read, that same veil remains unlifted because only through understanding about Christ is that veil taken away. He was talking about the Jews at that time, by the way. But I'm saying that for anybody. Because it is true about anybody. Only in Christ is that veil taken away. So, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed in 2 Corinthians 3:16. This chapter ends with Paul explaining what happens when we learn about Christ Jesus and the resulting effects. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul clarifies these effects and what happens when we learn about them. When he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord the Spirit." As we continuously look into the Word, we see the glory of the Lord, and the reflection of that glory transforms us by means of the Spirit into the same image as Christ. After all, Jesus is the effulgence or the shining forth of the glory of God and the exact imprint of the Father's essence in Hebrews 1:3. To bring in the enigmatical and far-seeing aspect of this oracular characteristic to which I've been introducing, we're told that the mystery hidden for ages and generations has now been revealed to us in Christ. Because God chose to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's in Colossians 1:26. He chose to make this known to you now. Christ in you, the hope of glory. By the way, every time that image and glory has been, I've cited that in every one of these verses, it's always the same. Icon for image, and I don't think I gave you the word for glory, but it's doxa. But it's all the same, all throughout this. So let's add more clarification to this as we compound scripture upon scripture. In Romans, we have the famous five-link chain that can't be broken because it's God's doing. That's why it can't be broken. This five-link chain. Those five links are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Within this passage that speaks of this unbreakable chain of things that God has done for us, we find another clarification for us being made in the image of God that was said back in Genesis 1:26. This passage in Romans that I'm referring to is Romans 8, 29 through 30. I didn't give you all these passages to turn to because it would have been a big list. I figured you were fast enough. Testing your skills. Nunchuck skills and like Napoleon Dynamite skills. So Romans 8, 29 through 30. That gave you time to get there. This passage actually takes us back before God created anything and transports us to the future when all things are made new. This one passage takes us back before God made anything and transports us to the future when he makes everything new. This is how the English Standard Version translates these two verses, and I just used their translation because I thought they did a really good job with it, and so I thought, well, let's just use it. After looking at the Greek, I thought, this is really good the way they did it, so let's do it. So verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I will repeat that because it's in there. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, this takes us from the time previous to God creating everything, when he foreknew all that he would create, and carries us to when we are with him in glorified bodies. Now, we are in time. I don't know if you knew that or not. We're in time. We're in time, and we think linearly and chronologically, because that's our frame of reference. We think beginning and end. This has a beginning, this has an end. We have to think that way. We think chronologically because we don't have a frame of reference for anything else. Everything in our mind has a beginning and then has an end, because that's experientially what we know. But God is outside of time and is the beginning and the end. And so, being that he is the beginning and the end, he declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46:10. I declare the end from the beginning. Who told this long ago? Who declared it from old? Was it not I, the Lord, he says in Isaiah 45:21? Therefore, the word foreknew, please listen to this. The word foreknew is for our benefit. It's for our benefit. It's God speaking to us in language that we can wrap our minds around. He was already there before he created anything, as well as after he created everything. He was already present to all of that. He's not confined by time as we are. So that word foreknew is for our benefit. Now, when we think about this, this is staggering to comprehend, but nonetheless, it's true. So when God says in Genesis 1:26, getting back to the trailhead, when he says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man according to our image and according to our likeness, he's showing us that we will be made in the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, if you're still not convinced of this, let me say this. Our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these humble bodies and fashion them into a glorious body like his by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. After all, Christ is the image of God in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. He is the image of God, so when he transforms this present body to one like his glorious body, then we start to understand, hopefully, a little bit about the oracular characteristic of Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man according to our image," as a divine communication. But yet it was enigmatical until we see it in the light of Christ. But yet far-seeing, because we're not there yet. Jesus, as the image of the invisible God, is the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. Genesis 1:26 is showing us the end from the beginning. I will repeat that. Genesis 1:26 is showing us the end from the beginning. Now, with all that said, there's still a mysterious aspect to what we will be, as John tells us in 1 John 3:2. With all that said, knowing that we are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ and that Genesis 1:26 was telling us the end from the beginning, that because of Christ, you will be made into his image. There's still, as John says, we don't know what we're going to be like. Because John 3:2, there John explains that we are God's children now, even though what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when we see him, that is Jesus, when we see him, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. We will be like him. But we don't know what that means yet. I got news for you. The reason, and we'll get into this when we're going forward in Christ and the Passover, the reason why the disciples didn't recognize Jesus all those times, because he was in a different form. It says that in Mark. He appeared in another form to the other disciples on the road to Emmaus. He was in a different form. The reason why Mary didn't recognize him at first was because she thought he was the gardener. He was in a different form. It says that, and it's very easy to miss that. It's hidden in plain sight in the scriptures. But he was in a different form, so we don't know the form that we're going to be in. But we're going to be like him. But that's not to say that you won't be recognized. I'm sure we'll all recognize each other. Don't get all wigged out about that. I'm just making a point of it's still a mysterious aspect to how glorious our bodies are going to be. So then, when we see Christ and we appear like him, then we will fully know, even as we are fully known now. We will fully know then, even as we are fully known now in 1 Corinthians 13:12. That is, we are fully known as the image of God by God. We're fully known as that right now. You are the image of God. He sees you that way right now. And when we see Jesus, we will be transformed bodily as to what we are spiritually now, as the image of God. Just as we have borne the image, icon again, this is icon all through. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven in 1 Corinthians 15:49. Now, sometimes I think everybody who has studied the word can attest to this, but sometimes the Spirit leads us down a road that's pretty interesting, but it seems disjointed from the topic that we're studying. And when I was studying this out and was led to look at why one of the definitions of oracle was the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, I was very intrigued by it. I was very intrigued, but I didn't necessarily get the connection yet. But as I continued down this path, it was as if the Lord was walking with me as one of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he said, "Let me show you something. This is why I took you this way." The Holy of Holies, or the oracle, was meant to represent the throne room of God. It was from there that the triune God said, "Let us make man according to our image." The Holy of Holies, or the oracle, was also representative of the cross, because in that place was where the blood was brought and taken and put upon the mercy seat, which sat in the oracle. The mercy seat. The blood was brought in once a year for the sins of Israel on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:15-16. It's only because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, as he obeyed the will of the Father, that we are made according to his image. It's only because of that. When our Lord and Savior said, "It is finished," in John 19:30. That's why we're made in the image of God, because of what Christ did on the cross. And that is the oracle of what, why, that's why the Holy of Holies is called the oracle, because it's there from which God speaks and said, "Let us make man in our image." But that's why the Spirit took me that way. And that's why he unveiled this definition that I'm giving for oracular, to show this characteristic of the Scriptures, which all find their completion in Christ. This is just an introduction to this. I'm hopefully going to be developing this for and honing this for years to come. But it's something that I was seeing in the Scriptures. And like I said, I think we've all had glimpses of this. But I'm just trying to define it. That's all I'm trying to do with this word oracular, this pertaining to an oracle, it being enigmatical, and it being far-seeing. Father, take these words that were spoken today, I ask, and may the Spirit give understanding. Because, Father, you have told us that only God can interpret God, so we have the Spirit in us. And that's the only way that we can understand. So I ask, Father, that you would take all of the words that were spoken and put them in order in the hearers' hearts so that the Spirit can make sense of them. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.